2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." And we're in verse 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
I don't know if any of you guys have ever had a court appearance where you had to appear before a judge for something that you were accused of. I have not. I'm not speaking from my own personal experience, but maybe some of you have experienced that for various reasons, maybe not even because of any fault of your own. When you stand before a judge, very much of your life hangs in the balance, doesn't it? It may be that you're going to be fined and lose a significant part of your own personal possessions. It may be that you could even spend time in jail. And I can imagine that if I were in that situation, or anybody in that situation, would take that day very seriously. They would probably spend the days, the weeks, and the hours beforehand preparing for the day they will stand before the judge. There are other ways in which our lives are judged on a periodic basis. Maybe some of you in the course of your employment have had employee reviews. And you knew there was a day when your bosses or those that were over you would be watching to see how you were behaving, how you were doing your job, how well you were accomplishing the responsibilities you were given. I'm sure if you knew that there were a day when you would be reviewed for your work as an employee, you would prepare yourself. That day would be highlighted on your calendar. You would do everything you could to make sure that that day was the day that you did your best work. Sometimes our reviews are spontaneous and surprising. Sometimes a boss that is over the boss just shows up and he sees that we're doing whatever we're doing in a normal day. Those days become very serious very quickly. And the reality is that whenever we have to give an account of ourselves in this life, we take it very seriously. I want to talk to you today about a truth of Scripture that's found here in the verse that we're considering this morning. That is, I think, oftentimes overlooked in Christian circles and even in our independent fundamental Baptist churches, very seldom preached. We all kind of know it, I think, as believers. It's in the back of our minds. But yet we've never taken the time to think about the reality and the implications of this truth. And I told you last week as we were reading and studying the verses up to verse 10, as we were preparing to enter into this verse, that the subject matter at hand is a very grave one. It's a very serious subject. This is not a matter to be taken lightly. It's not a matter to be handled flippantly, to joke around about. It's the reality that every one of us will someday give an account to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the verse we're looking at here this morning, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Brothers and sisters, there is a day when you and I will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for what we have done with this life of salvation that He has given to us. The irony is, while we spend a lot of our time preparing for the reviews of men and are standing before men who will judge us, I think a lot of times we don't give a lot of thought or preparation to the greatest reality of all, that someday we will stand before God. It is that matter that I want to take up this morning, and from this verse, I hope will give you some clarity about this matter of our future judgment before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we begin that, I want to ask that we bow our heads and seek God's help that he would help this morning to be productive and the truth to be unhindered, and that the word of God would go forth. Father, we just do ask you today that you would be in this place to use your word as you see fit. We pray your Holy Spirit would be completely unhindered in this place as the word of God is given. I know, Lord, there's a lot of things in me that could become hindrances to the word of God. And I ask that those be removed at this time. Lord, remove my weakness, remove my sinfulness, remove my flesh, so that the word of God can go forth with power. That's the most important thing here. And Father, for all the brothers and sisters that are here, we know that there are hindrances in each of us that prevent us from hearing. You know, the distracted mind, the wandering thought, Lord, the tiredness. I pray that, again, all those things be removed here today. It is so important that we hear your word. That's why we've come here, because we love you. We love your word. We want to know what it is that we must do to please you. And so, Lord, I ask that today you would just work to that end. And may your power be evident. May your word be accomplished. And may your name be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a lot of things in this passage that I want to bring to light. And as I said, a lot of this doctrine has been neglected within our churches. And so maybe some of it will be new to you. Perhaps when you first hear it, it may even be offensive to you. But I think as we look at the Word of God, as we consider this together, you'll begin to understand what I'm saying. Let me say, first of all, by way of clarification, the matters that we discussed this morning, I must be clear, have nothing to do with your salvation. There's not a single thing that we'll discuss this morning that has to do with whether you will be in heaven or hell for all eternity. And make no mistake about it, that is the decision that is most important in the mind of every single man, whether you will spend an eternity in heaven with God in a state of eternal blessedness, or whether you will be forever in a state of cursedness in hell. The Bible tells us the only way that a person avoids hell is by accepting the sacrifice of God's Son Jesus on our behalf. It's as simple as some of the most well-known verses in Scripture. John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It is a simple and concise and yet concrete command, or a promise of God, that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we will live eternally in heaven. Many of you know, of course, the irony is that there are many things that take us away from trusting in Christ. We are naturally born trusting in our own abilities. The churches and the religions of the world will tell us that if we do this or do that, get baptized or join a church or give some money, we can be saved. In so doing, they teach us to trust in ourselves. But the Word of God is clear. There must be a day of repentance when we say, "I cannot save myself. I'm a sinner before God, and I trust in the holy and finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation." It is that faith that lays hold on the grace of Christ. It is that faith that is counted for true righteousness in the eyes of God. It is that faith alone that saves. You will not get into heaven based on anything you have done, except for to simply trust in Jesus. It will be entirely upon the work of Christ and His satisfaction of our debt before God, His payment for our sins. He is the only Savior of men. I hope everybody in here has had a moment in their lives when they have made that decision to put their confidence in Jesus Christ forever. Their confidence, not in themselves, but in Jesus. That their faith is in Him, that they can say, I believe that I will be in heaven forever because Jesus has paid the price for me. If you've never made that decision, you can do it today. Right here, right now. You don't have to wait till the end of the sermon. You don't have to wait until an invitation time. You don't have to sit down with a Christian worker. You can just simply in your own heart right now make the decision. You will no longer trust yourself because you're not good enough to save yourself. You will put your confidence in what Jesus Christ has done. And brothers and sisters and friends, if you've not done that before, if you do that today, the Bible says you'll have everlasting life. You say, "Pastor, what if Jesus isn't the right one to trust? What if I have to trust myself too and Jesus?" I love the verses of Scripture. It's said in five different places in Scripture in slightly different ways. It says, "He that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." There will never be a day after your death when you will say, "I am ashamed that I trusted in Christ. I wish I had trusted in myself. I wish I had trusted in somebody else." There will never be the day, if you put your trust in Christ, when you will be ashamed of that decision. And that's what the Word of God teaches us. That's how you have eternal life. Now, the matters of this morning's message have nothing to do with whether you'll be in heaven or not. They are not about this doctrine of salvation. They are matters that are to be considered by those of us who are believers. And the Bible tells us that those of us who have received this gift of salvation have a day in which we will give an account for what we have done with these lives that have been saved. And that's the matter that's before us, the judgment seat of Christ. Here's some things I want you to see in this passage. Read it with me very carefully. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The first thing I want you to see in this verse is the necessity of this event. Notice the word must. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is absolutely a necessity that this event occur. If you were to read this in the original language in which it was written, in the Greek language, it is literally that intense. It is a necessity. It is an absolute necessity that there be an accounting for every believer. Now let me ask you, why is that? Why is it necessary that we stand before Christ to give an account for these lives that we have been given, this salvation we have received, this opportunity we have to live for the glory of God? The reason why there must be an accounting is because the Bible tells us in the end, when everything is finished, when these judgments occur, all the glory for everything must go to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the reason we're here. That's the reason why there has been this creation. That's why the reason why we exist is so that God will receive the glory for His working in us, specifically through Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a verse in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You see, God sits in a place where He has no peer. Before Him there are no other gods. He is the only great and high lifted up God of all eternity and all creation. And this God who sits in this peerless place cannot give His glory to any other. To do so would be to admit that there are other gods like Him. It would be to lie against His own truth. And He cannot do so. God can never share His glory with anybody. He doesn't share His glory with you. That's why, by the way, we are saved by grace and not by works. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 to 28, it tells us about the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And in that passage it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see, the doctrine of salvation by man's works leaves a man with an arrogance and a pride about himself. And he goes around kind of strutting about how good he is in his life. You know, look at me, I'm a church-going man. Look at me, I take care of my family. Look at me, I've got a good-paying job. Look at me, I do what is right and moral. I'm an upstanding citizen in my community. And he has this kind of a boastful air everywhere he goes as he looks down on those who have not yet reached his place. Because he's very fixated in how good he has been to please God. Now I want you to tell you something. There is never going to be boasting in the presence of God, because it is literally God Himself who has given us everything. And the man who struts here upon this earth will not be able to strut before God the Father. In fact, the Bible tells us that that boastful, proud, and arrogant, works-based mentality is going to cause people to be ashamed before the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Nobody will share God's glory in salvation. But man has a tendency to want to glorify himself, to make himself a co-savior, to make himself a part of his salvation. And not only does that happen in salvation, but sometimes it also happens in the Christian life. In other words, a person has been saved by trusting Jesus. He knows it is entirely Christ's work that saves him, but yet as he begins to live his Christian life, he also begins to rely upon himself and how good he can be. But God will not share His glory with anybody, not before you're saved or not after you're saved. It's got to all be about Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. You ever been there? Your heart wants to do what's right, but it seems like you just keep falling in sin ever over and over again. That's the reality. That's the reality of living in this life. And Paul says, in me there dwelleth no good thing. Do you accept that? Do you acknowledge that truth, that in your flesh there's nothing good? Jesus himself said it this way in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Did you hear that? Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Paul says, there's no good thing in my flesh. Literally, there's nothing in you that is worthwhile, that makes you appealing to God, that helps you to live the Christian life. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just have to refer you back a few pages, or maybe even across the page to chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. What did Paul write there? He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, for our sufficiency is of God. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? That means anything in your life that is good, that is worthy, that is worthwhile, anything you're doing that really is pleasing to God, it's because God is doing it in you through Jesus. On the other hand, if there's things in your life that are bad or wrong, it's all your fault. Does that sound a little bit skewed? Well, the reality is that we have the availability for the Holy Spirit to work through us. It's our choice. When we do the things that are wrong, and we do things that seem to be good, but for wrong reasons, it's because of our flesh. And if we ever do anything that's pleasing to God and matters for eternity, it's because God is working through us. So why is it necessary that we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? So we can see this in its reality. So we can see as we stand before Jesus someday that everything that is good in me is because Jesus did it there. Well, everything that is not good in me is because that's my flesh and it is sinful. It is a necessity that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, I want you to see here the totality. Verse 10, very quickly, I can only say this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you know that the Bible teaches us that there's going to be a day when every single person will someday stand before God. I don't care who you are, small, great, young, old. Every single person will someday appear before the judgment of God. It says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, I think you're there by now. It says in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? The context of Romans 14 is, some Christians that look down on other Christians because of what they do. You know, I don't think that Christian should do that. And so, but it says here, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, he appeals to an older scripture here, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every knee is someday going to bow before Jesus. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says the same thing, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that there's going to come a day when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. Every tongue, every knee, every person that's ever been created will be brought to a place where they confess the glory of God in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for that, by the way, as I watch unbelievers, scoffers, atheists, evolutionists rail against the truths of Scripture and rail against the reality of God. I'm thankful that I can console myself that there's going to be a day when they will meet God face to face. Their own eyes will see Him. Their own eyes will know His reality. Their own tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of the Father. That day is coming. But since that applies to all men, it also applies to those of us who are believers. Now let me just give you a very quick summary of the doctrine of the judgments. Okay, we talked about this a couple weeks ago in a Sunday evening service. I'm sure it's available if you want to get a recording of it. But we talked about it in depth and a couple other places, and we looked at other passages. But let me just give you just a brief summary of the doctrine of the judgments. The Bible says every person is going to stand before God someday. There's a judgment that comes at the end of the world. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You read about it in Revelation chapter 19. It says in Revelation 19, and I think verse 11, it says, "So I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." We know from that phrase that what he's talking about are unbelievers, because just shortly before that in Revelation chapter 19, it said that those who had the testimony of Christ had been resurrected. This is the resurrection. They're not dead. So those who stand before God are the dead, small and great. They're physically, they have died, but also spiritually they are dead. And it says that those people were judged at the great white throne. And it says at the end of that passage, it says, "Whosoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And they spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's for any person whose name is not written in the book of life. Now, your name is written in the book of life when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you die. Your name stays inside that book if you've trusted Christ. And so those who stand at the great white throne judgment are those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And every one of them is sought for in the book of life. Every one of them is found not to be there. And every one of them is cast in the lake of fire forever and ever. Now listen to me carefully. If you're a believer, you will not be at the great white throne judgment. And I'll tell you why. Because the judgment for your sins has already been taken in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God, when Christ died, poured His judgment out upon His Son. He bore your sins. So you don't have to stand before the great white throne judgment if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But there is another judgment for those of us who are believers. And when we read today in Romans chapter 14, and verse 12, and we read today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not the great white throne we're discussing, it's another throne called the Bema seat of God. Bema is the Greek word that's translated here, judgment seat. The Bema of God, the Bema of Jesus. And so the reality is that every single one of us will someday be called before that throne. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at it again. Here's our text for this morning. "But we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, I want you to see thirdly here the gravity of this situation. What is a bema? Bema is an old Roman place of judgment. Any Roman authority had a place where he sat on a throne and ruled his people. The root of the word bema is actually the word for foot. And it has to do with the idea of the place where everybody's under your foot. And if you sat on the bema seat, everybody else was under your foot. It usually was an elevated, you know, steps going up. There's an elevated dais where the throne would sit. And from that place, that tribunal, that's where the ruler, the authority would judge those that sat before him. I want you to see an example of this in Acts chapter 18. Here's an example from those days. Acts chapter 18, where a man sat upon the bema in his day. And there are other uses of it. In some places it's translated throne, and most places translated judgment seat, as we see it here in our text in this passage this morning. Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, read it with me. It says, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia," the deputy would be something like what Pontius Pilate was in Judea, but Achaia is where Corinth and Athens were. It was a part of Greece. "And when Gallio was a deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." There's that word bema. "Saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.'" So the bema was a place where you would bring all your arguments, you'd bring all your issues, and you would appear before a judge. You see that? That's what's happening here before Gallio, who was the ruler of that region. And so these men bring Paul before him and said, "This man's causing trouble." Verse 14, "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would be that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters.' And he drained them from the judgment seat." Here's the second thing I want you to see about the judgment seat, the bema. It's a place where people would appear with their arguments, with their situations that need to be judged. But also it's a place where this judge has absolute and arbitrary authority. Do you see that there? The Jews said, "We got this guy causing trouble." And Gallio said, "Well, if it was a matter of law, I would deal with it. But since it's just a matter of your religious worship, get out of here. I don't want to hear it." He had absolute authority. He could do whatever he wanted from his bema seat. And verse 17 tells us, gives an example of the kind of things that he could do. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the Jews here, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Judgments could be decreed. In this situation, here's the leader, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He's being beaten right there before that judgment seat, and Gallio's approving it. Just saying, that's okay, let it go. So the man has absolute and arbitrary authority. He has the power to inflict punishment, and this is the place where judgment is done. John chapter 19 and verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but it tells us that Jesus stood before Pilate's bema. John chapter 19, verse 13, I'll read it for you. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, the bema, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And so, isn't that an irony, by the way? Jesus standing before a bema, where Pilate made his decision. And by the way, his decision was, okay, I'll give you Barabbas, I'll let you crucify Jesus. Pilate will someday stand before that same Jesus. And I don't know if Pilate ever trusted Christ as his Savior. If he did not, he'll stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment and be judged and send the lake of fire. If he did trust Jesus as Christ as Savior and became a believer, just in the possibility, he would someday appear before the bema of Christ. The roles would be reversed. Where he had stood, Jesus stood before his bema, then he will stand before Jesus' bema. The reality is every one of us will someday give an account of ourselves to God. The bema is the place that we will stand before Christ. Now, what does Christ look like on that throne? Let me show you a little picture of him. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 is a story of John the Apostle, who in the later years of his life had a vision of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ revealed, of course, many things about the future, as you probably know about the book of Revelation. But it begins with his story of having seen Jesus. Imagine this picture as we read it. Imagine someday that you stand before this Christ. He's not like the picture you see in your Bible storybooks. It's not like the picture you sometimes see of Jesus that people hang on their walls. Listen to the way the Bible describes him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. By the way, John the Apostle knew Jesus by his face. He had spent years with him in ministry. And when he saw this one, he knew that it was Jesus. It was like unto the Son of Man, but clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, the paps of hips. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what Jesus looks like as John saw him. This is what I think we will see when someday we stand before the eyes before the seat of Christ. We will see his piercing, fiery eyes. We will see the sword out of his mouth. We will see his feet like fine brass, as though they'd walked to the furnaces of fiery judgment. And we'll be face to face with Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is a grave situation, is it not? We oftentimes take the Christian life so unseriously. We take it so flippantly. It is not something to take flippantly. It is not something to be taken lightly. We will someday give an account for this life before our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear it from me. If you hear it nowhere else, I will be faithful to you as a pastor and tell you this is what the Bible says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to see one other point here. I want you to see the individuality of this. Did you see the very next words here? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone. The import of that, my friends, is this. You will stand there alone. I'm not going to hold your hand when you go before the judgment seat of Christ. Your mom and your dad will not be with you. You will not be standing in a crowd of your friends. It will be you and Jesus face to face. And so you will give an account of yourself individually before God. I say this so that you can prepare yourself for this reality. I want to see again here one other thing. There's a number of different things here. I don't want to say lastly yet. I want you to see next that there is a clarity. In verse 10 it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." When you first read that casually, you think, well, that just means we're going to show up there. But literally the force of the word is not that we're going to be there. The force of the word there is when we're there, we are going to be completely revealed. Look at it with me in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll show you this in another text. When we stand before Jesus, when our eyes look into His eyes, when we bow before Him on His great and high lifted up Bema throne, we will have every single aspect of us revealed in a way that's never been revealed before. We will see things that we had not seen about ourselves. We will see things that we had hidden from every other man about ourselves. The reality is that everything will be revealed as we stand before Jesus Christ. You're in Hebrews chapter 4, so read with me in that text as I find just a moment here. Hebrews chapter 4. I guess I don't have it marked. I apologize. Give me just a moment here, and I will be right with you. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." By the way, none of us really knows our own heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, it says there, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is none of us. The very next verse says, "I, the Lord, try the reins and know the hearts." Only God knows what really lurks in the deepest crevices of the blackness of our own sinful hearts. Only God knows that. We don't even know what sometimes our motivations are. We don't even know why we do what we do. Sometimes my kids tell me when I ask them, "Why did you do that?" They say, "I don't know." And they're telling the truth. The reality is, as adults, we sometimes don't know why we do what we do. The only way we'll ever discover the reality of the darkness of our hearts is if we listen to the Word of God. The Word has the power, it says here at the end of the verse, to be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents, that's the motivations, of the heart. There's a good reason to get in the Word and learn it, isn't it? Because the Word will reveal to you who you are down deep inside. We know the Word, though, is not just the written Bible. It's also a person. It's Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that He knows the depths of your heart. Listen to the next verse. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, it says this, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." By the way, Hebrews is written to believers, not unbelievers. And Paul in Hebrews is telling, just like he did in Corinthians, he's telling the Hebrews here, there's going to come a day when the piercing eyes of Christ will see you down to the very nakedness of your soul. He'll see every act you've ever done, every word you've ever said, every thought you've ever thought. He'll see the reasons why you thought and acted and said those things. It's all going to be revealed. In all of its starkness, it will stand there before God and it will be known. Now, let me reassure you, I don't think anybody else is going to see it. I think this is a personal judgment. I don't think there are going to be crowds of people watching. I've heard people talk about your life is going to be projected up on a movie screen. Everybody's going to see every detail of it. Maybe that's true. I don't see any merit for it in Scripture, but the reality is that Jesus is going to show you He's seen it all along. He's seen it all along. And the clarity that comes when we stand before Christ and He as the Word reveals to us every thought and every intent of our hearts. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, when we appear, we're going to say, "I agree with what the Bible said. There is nothing good in this flesh. I agree with what Jesus said with me. Without Him, I can do nothing." If there's anything good in us, it will be because Jesus Christ has done it. Lastly, I want you to see here, and this will take us a little while, look at the last part of this verse. I want you to see the reciprocity of this judgment. Can I review very quickly? I saw the necessity of the judgment. We saw the totality of the judgment. We saw the gravity of the judgment. We see the clarity of the judgment. We see the individuality of the judgment. And lastly, I want you to see the reciprocity of the judgment. Listen to the way it's written here in Scripture, verse 10. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. According to that, he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, notice what it does not say. It does not say everybody will receive for the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. In other words, you receive a gold star if you've done good. You receive a gray dot if you've done bad, or something to that effect. It's not what it says. It doesn't say you get a gold star for being good and you get a gray dot for being bad. What it does say is you will receive the things done in your body. In other words, you're going to receive back to you exactly what you have done. What you have done will be given right back to you. If you have done things that are good, you'll receive good. If you've done things that are bad, you'll receive bad. Let me smash right now, and I don't want to offend anybody, but smash right now the idea that is an illusion in a lot of Christians' minds that once you get into heaven, everything is going to be hunky-dory. Because the Bible tells us we will stand and give an account for God, and there will be some who receive things that are bad. As I said at the end of the sermon last week, some people have this idea that just because you trusted Christ as your Savior, someday Jesus is going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But think about that. It is contrary to the gospel of grace. We know that we don't get into heaven by doing well. So to say that just because I'm saved, I'm going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," suggests that my salvation depended upon my works. But it does not. Our salvation depends on the work of Christ. We will get into heaven because Jesus did well, not because we did well. To those who hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," it will be because of what they've done after they were saved in their Christian life. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible is teaching us in this passage, not everybody will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It is possible that there are people out there who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're totally trusting in His merits for salvation. They will be saved. They will be in heaven. But they may have lived their life entirely selfishly. They may have just partied hard and lived it up and taken what they could and given nothing back and lived their lives entirely for their own glory. They will not hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," I assure you. They'll be in heaven because Jesus is the Savior. But as it suggests here, they will receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. We will receive, we will be rewarded as we have behaved. The things we have done will be done to us. And let me show you some of the examples of this in Scripture. First of all, it applies to the way we have behaved toward God. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Based on the way we have behaved towards God, we will have God behave toward us. Again, I'm not talking about salvation. I just want to make that so clear here. I'm talking about the Bema seat before which every believer appears. Here's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says this in verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." Let me take a moment and just explain that passage. It says there that if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. In suffering in this world, we are allowing Him to reign in our lives. You think about the martyrs. We don't have martyrs in America today, but there are people around the world today who are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. We know historically there have been men and women who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. They suffered beatings and persecution. They suffered being burned at the stake. They suffered being drowned and beheaded. And as they did that suffer. They suffered those things because in their hearts Christ reigned. While the world beat on them, Christ was reigning inside them. And the Bible says, because of your suffering, you're going to reign with Me. Because they allowed Christ to reign here, Christ will allow them to reign in the millennial kingdom of Christ on this earth. On the other hand, it says this, Or in the next phrase, it says this: if we suffer, we shall also. I should have read the one before that. If ye be dead with him, ye also shall live with him. Dying to self, the Bible tells us, is living to God. In fact, Jesus says, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Paul said, I die daily. He meant literally he was dying in the flesh so he could live for Jesus. So if we die here, the Bible says we shall live with him. So dying here, living spiritually, we will live in eternity in the millennial reign of Christ. I don't want to confuse things here for you. Look at verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I discussed that already. Look at the end of that. If we deny him, he also will deny us. You see the reciprocity? That's probably where it's most clear in this passage. If we deny him, he'll deny us. In other words, if we say, Christ is not my Savior, Jesus is not my Lord, when we get someday stand before him, Jesus is going to say, he's not my disciple. Do you hear that? We receive back what we gave to God. Now, before you get caught up with this, listen to verse 13. If we believe not, that's a translation that literally means if we are without faith, we are unfaithful. Apistos is the Greek word. It's literally, if we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. Now, this is where we're talking about our salvation. I might deny Christ because I am unfaithful. But you know what? That doesn't take away my salvation. He abideth faithful. My salvation doesn't depend in myself, does it? I don't get to heaven by being faithful. I get to heaven by trusting in Jesus. So if I am unfaithful, if I'm believing not, thank God he is still faithful and he can't deny himself. At the Bema seat, he can deny I'm his disciple, but he will never be able to deny that he is my Savior. Because being my Savior is his work, not mine. Does that make sense to you? My salvation is never in jeopardy. I'm not about to go to hell because I deny Christ. But I will be denied by Jesus Christ when I stand before the Bema seat. By the way, that's where these verses fit. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33 says this. Listen carefully. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Have you ever wondered about that before? You know, we preach that salvation is by faith alone. But yet you read that verse, and if you're thinking salvation, you think, well, I get to heaven by confessing Jesus. I don't get to heaven because I deny Jesus. But that's a work. That's not faith. This does not fit in that scenario of salvation. It fits in the scenario of the judgment of those who are already saved. And if we as believers deny him as our Lord, then he will deny us as his disciple. We'll still be saved, but he will deny us as a disciple. By the way, discipleship is a step beyond salvation. Salvation is where you trust Jesus to be your Savior. Discipleship is where you say, Lord, I want to live my life for you. And Jesus said to those who are saved, be my disciples. He said it this way to Peter, get thee behind me. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So this is not about salvation, and we don't lose our salvation by denying Jesus, but we do lose this standing before him at the Bema seat. And it depends on what? The way we've treated Christ. Oh, those faithful martyrs who to the death said, we claim Jesus. Their consolation will be someday when they enter in the presence of Jesus and Jesus says, I claim them. They're my disciples. But for those of us as believers who are maybe afraid to speak up for Christ, we don't want anybody to know we're a Christian. We're kind of a secret soldier. You know, we don't want anybody to know that we're really trusting Christ as our Savior. Oh, I say to you, there will be a day of regret. When Jesus, just as we have whispered his name behind our hands, he whispers our name behind his hand. This is a grave situation, is it not? So we receive a reciprocal judgment based on the way we have treated the Lord. We receive also reciprocal judgment based on the way we treat other people. Look with me, you're close to James, so turn to James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13. At the Bema Seat Judgment, not only are we judged according to what we have done in the body with regard to God, we'll also be judged according to what we've done in the body with regard to men. James chapter 2 and verse 13, I want you to look at this. It says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." You know what? As I think about someday appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, I know there are things that I'm going to regret there. There are some things that I wish I had done differently. And I would hope that at that judgment seat of Christ, that Christ will deal with me mercifully. You know what this verse tells me? That if I have treated people around me mercifully, Christ will deal with me mercifully. But if I have not exercised mercy towards those who are around me, Christ will not exercise mercy toward me. Mercy rejoices against judgment has the idea of mercy triumphing over just judgment. And the reality is that if we have had mercy in our lives towards other people, God will extend mercy to us at that judgment seat, and mercy will literally be applied where we have done what we should not do. But if we're the kind of Christians that we can't forgive, and we judge people harshly because they do the same things we do sometimes, by the way, we can't sympathize with them and their problems, we condemn them, we look down at them, then I want to say that if we have not shown mercy to other people, neither will we experience mercy at the Bema Seat. That's where verses like this fit. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 14, listen as I read it. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If you've ever read that passage and you thought that talked about salvation, you would come away saying, "I get to heaven by the way I forgive other people." Or, "I don't get to heaven by the way I don't forgive other people." But that's not salvation by grace through faith at all. That's a salvation of works. And a lot of people have misunderstood this to be speaking about salvation. They think that they're going to get to heaven by forgiving people around them. No, you get to heaven by trusting Jesus, and that's it. Do you understand? The salvation matter does not depend on how we forgive other people, but, my friends, the Bema Seat appearance, when we stand to give an account for how we have lived now that we are saved, that is the issue. That's the place where this is the issue, whether we forgive people around us. You think it's important as a believer to have a merciful, kind, and forgiving spirit? It is. Again, not so you can be saved and miss hell and go to heaven, but so that someday when you stand before Jesus, He's going to be disposed towards you with kindness and mercy and forgiveness. Doesn't that seem important? It is a reciprocal judgment here that the Bible is telling us. So back in our text here this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, if it's a reciprocal judgment, then the Bible teaches us in this situation that there are some who will be rewarded with good things and some who will be rewarded with bad things. Again, heaven is not all unending bliss from the moment you die. That's what this is teaching us. It's teaching us that we will give an account for what we do when we get to heaven someday. God will deal with us as His children. God will judge us for what we've done with this life that has been touched by His grace of salvation. Now, I want you to understand, we do not do any of this in our own power. Have you ever tried forgiving someone who really hurt you? And I mean badly. I don't think I've ever been in the situation where I really was called upon to forgive someone who had damaged me terribly. But I think I understand enough to know that sometimes people hurt you so badly, it's just impossible to forgive them. Unless Jesus does it in you. And I use that as an illustration because it's a big thing, but I want you to know this. There's not a single thing in your Christian life that you do unless Jesus does it for you or through you. That's why the Christian life is not about working hard to be good. The Christian life is not about trying hard not to be bad. It's not about either one of those things. Listen carefully. The Christian life is about relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ to live through us. Relying on Him. My favorite verse in all the Bible is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, "But walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of flesh." I don't want to fulfill the lust of flesh. My spirit indeed is willing, but my flesh is weak. Just like those apostles who were falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, they wanted to stay awake, but their eyes were heavy and their flesh was weak. Listen, I don't want to have lustful thoughts. I don't want to covet my neighbor's stuff. I don't want to tell lies to protect myself. I don't want to do it. And when I do them, I feel guilty. The Holy Spirit convicts me. I just hate that I sin. But my flesh, oh, my flesh is weak. But the promise of Galatians 5:16 is that we walk in the Spirit. If we are consciously walking in the Spirit, the lusts of flesh are not fulfilled. It's not that we're trying hard not to lie and trying hard not to covet, trying hard not to lust, trying hard not to be jealous. It's that our focus on the Spirit takes us out of it. It's all Jesus, you see. It's all Christ. It's all God working through us. And as we live the life of submission to Christ, we are literally laying up treasures in heaven. We are literally preparing ourselves for the day when we will stand before Jesus Christ. And I want so much to hear the voice of my Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. For this reward, I would serve Him with every ounce of my energy. For this reward, I would give every molecule of my flesh to have Him say, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" When I hear that, it will be worth it all. And I want for you, the people that I pastor this morning, I want every one of you someday to hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I'm not sitting here saying what you must do to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good." That's between you and God. But, oh, I want Him to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You would spend a lot of time preparing for a job review. You would spend hours and hours with your attorney preparing to meet the judge. And my encouragement to you today is prepare. There will be a day when you will meet your Savior. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? Will you be ready to give an account? Will the account be for the glory of God through Jesus Christ? I pray it may be.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.